Let us call upon the name of our covenant God together in congregational prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we call upon thy name in this evening through the name and worth of Jesus Christ, who himself has cried unto thee that he will praise thee, O Lord, with his whole heart, and will show forth all thy marvelous works. And with our Savior we declare that we will be glad and rejoice in thee, and sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. For when our enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence. For thou hast maintained the right and the cause of our Lord, and therefore the right and the cause of thine elect in him. Thou sattest in the throne judging right. Thou hast rebuked the heathen. Thou hast destroyed the wicked. Thou hast put out their name forever and ever, so that even the enemy may be called to by the Lord, O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities, their memorial is perished with them. But we thank thee that thou, Lord, shall endure forever, for thou hast prepared thy throne for judgment, and thou shalt judge the world in righteousness, thou shalt minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Thou, Lord, also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. And thou hast called unto us through Jesus Christ to sing praises to thee which dwelleth in Zion, to declare among the people thy doings. For when thou makest inquisition for blood, thou remembereth them, thou forgettest not the cry of the humble. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Consider our trouble which we suffer of those that hate us, thou that liftest us up from the gates of death, that we may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Indeed, with Christ we shall rejoice in thy salvation. The heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made, in the net which they hid is their own foot taken. And thou art known by the judgment which thou executest. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. To thee be glory and praise. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget thee. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men. We thank thee that thou hast gathered us into thy house this evening for the worship of thy holy name. We pray that thou wilt bless us as the sheep of thy pasture and the children of thy table in this worship this evening. Wilt thou give unto us all that thou hast provided in the riches and the fatness of heaven? Wilt thou declare unto us those things that are heavenly and angelic, those things that are attended with the joy and the gladness of everlasting life? For thou hast given us unto Jesus Christ, and hast given Jesus Christ unto us, that we might be his and he might be ours, and that we might have salvation in him through his perfect work. We thank thee that he died on the cross under thy curse for our sins, and that he rose again the third day as the testimony of our justification. We thank thee that he lives now forever with thee, and hast prepared a home in glory where we shall be taken when the measure of our days is fulfilled. We thank thee, Father, for this hope, this comfort, this gospel, which is our life and all our stay. We pray then that thou wilt give unto us in this evening our rest. Give us the true rest and peace of heaven, not rest as men speak of rest, for their rest is nothing but more trouble, nor the rest of our own hands, for our own hands have never yet accomplished for us rest. But give unto us the true rest, the secret of rest, the rest that is in the gospel of our Lord, the rest that is in his finished work, that we may enter into and enjoy this great gift which thou dost give to thy people. To that end, remember thy servant who proclaims thy word, that he may say, thus saith the Lord, that he might open the scriptures and declare unto us the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. And remember us as we hear, that we might hear in faith, not mixing that faith with our work and with the dung of man, but that we might hear the glad tidings that are pure and the strains of heaven that are in beautiful harmony with the harmony of the truth and the melody of heaven, that our salvation is sure in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to look upon our congregation and all of our need, for we are indeed needy and weak, but thou art strong. Wilt thou then carry us by thy mercy from everlasting to everlasting? Give unto us day by day the experience of thy covenant presence and fellowship through Jesus Christ. Wilt thou look upon us in thy grace, forgiving all our sins, blotting them out in Jesus' blood, counting them not to us, but counting to us the righteousness of our Savior, and declare this blessed gospel to our hearts, that we might know it and believe it and rest in it. We pray that thou wilt also strengthen us by thy Spirit, and that we may yield ourselves to thee, to work in us by thy Spirit, and thus begin in this life already the eternal Sabbath. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give unto us all those fruits that thou hast before ordained that we should walk in. We pray that thou wilt look upon us also in the rearing of our covenant seed, as we hear this evening also regarding the Christian school and its connection to the Sabbath day. We give thee thanks for the Christian school that thou hast established in our midst. We consider this to be as great a miracle of thy grace as is the gathering of thy church here, for thou hast given us what we could not establish in a place for our covenant seed to be reared. And thou hast given unto us what we could not have even asked for or thought in the greatness of thy mercy to us, giving unto us a society and association of those who love the seed of the church and who labor together, looking not every man upon his own things, but also upon the things of others in the rearing of our covenant children. We pray that thou wilt bless our school, that thou wilt continue to maintain it, that thou wilt stand as the watchman upon her walls, that thou wilt guard and protect and keep our city from all of the folly that we as men would bring into it. We beseech thee, Father, that thou wilt use our Christian school for the good of our covenant seed, that our children might be reared in the fear of thy name, that they might grow up together in holiness and godliness, that they might be instructed in the truth of the gospel in all of the subjects as the light of the word is shed upon the many facets of their instruction, and as they are prepared through this instruction to take up their station and calling that thou shalt give them in days to come. Remember our teachers, give unto them all that they stand in need of to stand in the place of parents. Remember our administrator, strengthening him for the daily decisions that belong to the running of the school. Remember our board as they see to the establishment and maintenance of the school. We pray, Father, that thou wilt bless all who labor, giving their time and energy and life for the cause of the rearing of the covenant seed. And bless our covenant seed. Remember them as the lambs of the flock, gathering them in thine arms and carrying them in thy bosom. Wilt thou remember also our children of the congregation who attend Heritage Christian School? Wilt thou bless and keep these our children also? We thank thee for the covenant seed that thou hast given us here in Remnant Reformed Church. We pray that thou wilt continue to look upon and bless our covenant seed. We pray thy blessing also upon the means of the proclamation of thy gospel and the sounding of that word forth to the nations. Wilt thou remember the means that thou hast given of the printed page? Remember the electronic means. We pray, Father, that thou wilt send forth thy word where thou wilt, and that thou wilt cause the fruit upon it to be according to thy design and thy purpose. And remember thy people wherever they are over the length and breadth of the earth, in many circumstances and in many afflictions as well as many joys. Wilt thou continue to gather thy church by thy word and spirit until the great day of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all of the elect have been gathered in and the gospel has gone forth to the ends of the earth, and all of thy people have heard and been delivered from sin and death through Jesus Christ, and when the measure of the days of this age are complete according to thy eternal decree. And then our Lord shall come again on the clouds of glory with great might and honor, and every eye shall see him. How we long to see him too, whether we are alive on the earth from this point of view, or whether we have died and gone to heaven from the point of view of heaven. How we long to see our Lord's return and to rejoice with him in the day of his great power and his great glory, to see the honor that thou hast bestowed upon him, and to hear every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to thy glory, and to see every knee bend unto the Lord of lords and King of kings, and to be gathered unto him as the sheep whom thou hast loved and given unto our Lord for our salvation. What a marvel that day is to our consideration. We pray, Father, that thou wilt hasten it. And in the meantime, give us grace to watch, to lift up our heads in the midst of all of our sufferings and persecutions here below, and look for that same one who has before offered himself to thy tribunal for the pardon of our sins, to come as Lord on the clouds of glory. And as we see the signs of our Lord's coming in the increasing lawlessness and godlessness of this age, in the blatancy and brazenness of the wickedness and corruption of man, in man's boasting in his own might and in his own will and in his own sin, as we see the apostasy of the church, as we see false prophets rise and deceive many, and as we see the gospel go forth to the end of the world, we pray that thou wilt give us grace to see in all of these things the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that thou wilt wean us from the things of this earth which pass away and which are no true wealth, and that thou wilt lay up for us treasures in heaven where moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. We pray, Father, that thou wilt give to us the unsearchable riches of Christ in the inheritance that thou hast prepared for us. All these things, Father, depend upon thee and not upon us. How keenly aware thou dost make us of this as we go through. Thank you. Psalter number 96, number 96. Rest in the Lord and be thou still. We'll sing the four stanzas, all four of 96. This evening we consider the fourth commandment as the Heidelberg Catechism explains it in Lord's Day 38, and therefore we begin by turning to the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The fourth commandment in Exodus 20, first of all, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Then we turn to Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15, where Moses, at the end of his life, called Israel together again in order to repeat the law to them, giving it to them a second time, which is where the name of the book Deuteronomy, which means second law or second giving of the law, comes from. And this time when Moses spoke that fourth commandment, he called their attention to their deliverance from the land of Egypt in verse 15. Deuteronomy 5, verses 12 through 15. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days shalt thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Then we turn to Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, prohibiting the use of the day for the pleasure of man, which is the will of man then, and instead submitting to the will of God on the day. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Then we turn to Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, and Jesus' blessed pronouncement of rest. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And then finally, Hebrews 3 into Hebrews 4, regarding that great rest that God promised his people and the inability of some to enter into that rest. The discussion that is happening in Hebrews 3 begins a little bit earlier than we're going to start reading, when the writer to the Hebrews under inspiration refers to God's oath, "They shall not enter into my rest," verse 11. But we're going to pick up our reading in verse 18, where the meaning of that is explained. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, "As I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest," although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, "And God did rest the seventh day from all his works." And in this place again, "If they shall enter into my rest." Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." For if, and now that next name can be translated either Jesus or Joshua, the sound of it in the Greek is Jesus, which is why the King James translates it that way, but that is a reference to the Old Testament Joshua leading them into Canaan. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. This is the word of God, holy and inspired. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. On the basis of those passages and many others, we have the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 38. Lord's Day 38. Question 103. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? First, that the ministry of the gospel and the schools be maintained, and that I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God, to hear his word, to use the sacraments, publicly to call upon the Lord, and contribute to the relief of the poor, as becomes a Christian. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by his Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism treats the fourth commandment of God's law, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In God's providence, we come to Lord's Day 38 and the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath day on this day that we call Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, the day that the church has long ago determined to mark the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. It is in God's providence that we come to the fourth commandment on this Resurrection Sunday, because it was by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that God appointed Sunday instead of the Old Testament Saturday as the New Testament Sabbath, or the New Testament Lord's Day. From the very beginning, God changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The apostles and the members of that early church were gathered together on that Sunday of Jesus' resurrection. On that Saturday, they had gone to the synagogue or to the temple, but on that Sunday, they assembled together in the upper room with the door locked for fear of the Jews when Jesus rose from the dead and came into them. The next Sunday, the very next Sunday, the church gathered again in the upper room, this time with Thomas present, who had not been present that first Sunday, and met them in that upper room, so that from the very first day of Jesus' resurrection on Sunday, we find the church assembling herself on this day. We also find in Revelation 1, verse 10, that the church called Sunday the Lord's Day. John, who was on the island of Patmos, exiled there for the witness of Jesus Christ, relates that he had a vision on the Lord's Day, by which he refers to Sunday. And we find God's people gathering in different passages in the book of Acts, as well as the epistles, on the first day of the week. God made Sunday the New Testament Sabbath day, the New Testament day of rest, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead on Sunday. This is now the Lord's Day, and this is the day of worship in the New Testament. There is still a day. The fourth commandment was not done away with, but the Old Testament character and the Old Testament form of that commandment changed to the New Testament form with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, so that instead of the seventh day, the church now gathers for worship on the Lord's Day. This is Reformed. The Heidelberg Catechism calls this Sabbath the day of rest, this day of publicly assembling in the Church of Jesus Christ. This is the New Testament Sabbath because of the resurrection of Christ. And so it is in God's providence that this evening we come to the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath day on this Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. That raises the question, what is the topic of the fourth commandment? What is its point? And that topic or that point can be summarized in one word, rest. Rest. The fourth commandment is about rest. That's evident from the language of the commandment itself. For the commandment regards the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the word Sabbath simply means rest. The word Sabbath is a foreign word that you could translate as rest. Remember the Sabbath day means remember the rest day. The Heidelberg Catechism indicates that the meaning of the commandment is rest when it refers to that Sabbath in question 103 as the day of rest, and then later refers to the eternal Sabbath, which is ceasing from my evil works and yielding myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath or the eternal rest. In the fourth commandment also, as it's recorded in Deuteronomy 5, Moses spoke that commandment for rest, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. The whole point, the whole topic of the fourth commandment is rest. And that means tonight that we have to remember to teach this fourth commandment as the law. Because as soon as the child of God hears rest, all he can think of is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that truly is the heart and the meaning of this rest. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth commandment doesn't give you that rest. Your keeping the Sabbath day does not give you that rest. Your ceasing from going into your work and punching the time clock does not give you that rest. Your taking a nap on the day does not give you that rest. The rest is not given by the law or by your keeping of the law. In fact, there, the commandment exposes us, which is the office of the law, as wicked sinners, for we have not ceased from our evil works, which is the meaning of the fourth commandment too. We have not perfectly yielded ourselves to God as we are bound. We have not rested in the gospel perfectly as we ought to, so that the law condemns the child of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ in which you have your rest. And there in Jesus Christ you have your relief from your sin and your guilt and your debt. There in Jesus Christ you have the rest that is the topic of this commandment. And then the commandment becomes for the child of God the rule and the standard of his thankful life. In gratitude for what Christ has done, the child of God hears this law with joy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so we consider this fourth commandment out of the Heidelberg Catechism using as our theme the number of the commandment as we have in the past and a word or two out of the commandment to express its heart or its topic. And tonight then we consider the fourth commandment under the theme, fourth, rest. In the first place, consider what rest is. In the second place, consider the day of rest. And in the third place, consider the eternal Sabbath. Fourth, rest. What rest is, the day of rest, and the eternal Sabbath. The first thing that concerns us this evening with regard to the rest that the fourth commandment requires is, what is this rest? The world has its own idea of what rest is, but the world's idea of rest is entirely carnal. It is thoroughly earthly. It is not a spiritual idea of rest. If you look up the word rest in a dictionary, you will find something along these lines. Rest means ceasing from activity or from labor in order to be replenished and refreshed and revived, something along those lines. The idea of the world when it comes to rest is simply that rest is a lack of activity. It is simply the cessation of activity, or it is the doing of some quiet activity. But the world's idea of rest, and even its definition of rest, is entirely carnal and earthly. It's possible for us to think of rest in those carnal, earthly terms of the world, so that we can get it into our minds that the main meaning of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, means a certain lack of activity or the doing of certain quiet activities, so that we think the main meaning of the commandment is that we don't punch the time clock at work, or that the main meaning of this rest is that we don't turn the TV on and watch the basketball game, or whatever other thing we might think of. As if rest is merely a matter of lacking earthly activities, or substituting some kind of quiet activities. It's possible then that we even are tempted to take this approach to the fourth commandment, that the fourth commandment becomes a list of regulations of what we are not to do on the Sabbath day. You may not do this, you may not do that. This is not resting, that is not resting. A long list of do's and don'ts, as if those do's and don'ts are the real rest of which the Heidelberg Catechism and the commandment speak. This was the Pharisees' view of the fourth commandment. When Jesus and his disciples went through the fields on the Sabbath day, cutting through those fields in order to travel from one place to the next, on the Sabbath, the disciples would gather the wheat grains or the corn and rub that chaff off between their fingers and then eat those grains. And when the Pharisees saw that, they rebuked Jesus for what the disciples were doing. Because for the Pharisees, resting meant the lack of certain activity, the lack of doing certain things. The Pharisees had no concept of the spiritual meaning of rest. They had no concept that the Lord of the Sabbath was standing right there, the one in whom rest alone is found, was right in front of them. They thought it was a matter of keeping a whole list of do's and don'ts in the law, and even had added to the law of God the law of man for what the Sabbath required, a certain number of steps and no more, so that a Sabbath day's journey could be exactly marked out. And it is possible then for the Church of Jesus Christ to have a carnal understanding of that idea of rest as well. And that carnality of understanding will take two forms. One form of it will be a certain legalism. That is, the multiplying of rules and laws that the Church keeps in order to have rest. Getting the order of salvation entirely backwards. Keep this law, obey this rule, do or do not do this thing in order that you may have rest. Or the carnality of this understanding of rest will manifest itself in a license, a legalism or a license. The license being that anything goes, because the Sabbath day is mainly about my pleasure and what I want and what I think is right. In order to have a proper understanding of this fourth commandment and of this matter of rest, then, we must do away with that earthly carnal conception of rest, that Pharisaical conception of rest, and understand what rest is. What is it actually? And we find that this rest, as to its essence, is two things, two parts to true rest. In the first place, rest is an absence of something, and in the second place, rest is the presence of something, an absence and a presence, and that makes up true rest. What is rest an absence of? Rest is an absence of toil. You could use the word labor here, but labor in the sense of the misery of the labor. So that toil is the word that we're after. The toil, the misery, the exhaustion, the fatigue, the bondage. That's what rest is an absence of. There may even be work on the Lord's Day, labor on the Lord's Day, works of necessity, works of mercy, of love for the neighbor, serving the neighbor. But rest is the absence of toiling, the absence of the misery of having to do this in order to obtain something else, the absence of that bondage that one is under if his work is to obtain for him rest. Rest is the absence of this toil. And right along with that, then, rest is the absence of distress, the absence of the trouble of mind and the turmoil of mind and the fear of mind that someone can have. We even speak of that in our daily talk, having rest from these thoughts and rest from these fears and rest from these nightmares. Rest is the absence of toil. Rest is the absence of distress. It is the taking away of those things that cause fear and pain and trouble. Rest does not mean the absence of evil circumstances or things that can cause that distress and that turmoil, but rest is the absence of the turmoil and the fear and the distress and the toil that all of those things can bring. That's rest in the first place, the absence of that fear and turmoil and toil. In the second place, then, rest is the presence. And rest is the presence of God. You could say it simply that way. You could add to that as well. Rest is the presence of God's goodness. So that one in his rest has his soul filled with that goodness of God. Rest is the presence of God's fullness, so that one overflows with the goodness of God. Rest is the presence of God's mercy, the presence of his grace, the presence of his glory. Rest is the presence of God himself in all his fullness and his goodness. And we know that rest is these things, the absence of that toil and that distress and the presence of God himself, from God's own rest. We read about God's rest in the beginning of the Scriptures, when God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and the seventh day God rested. There was in God's rest no toil. There was no misery. There was no distress. As a matter of fact, God continued activity. God, by his providence, worked on the seventh day. He upheld all that he had made. He gave existence to the creatures of his hand. He governed all things according to the decree that he had made concerning them. Rest for God was not the absence of any activity whatsoever in that carnal sense. Rest for God was the absence of toil and turmoil. There was no distress in God's heart, just as there had been no distress during all the week of creation. But now in this rest of the seventh day, there's no fear, nothing evil in that heart of Jehovah God. And positively, God's rest on the seventh day was the presence of all the goodness of God displayed in that creation. God saw the works of his hands and delighted in the works of his hands. He saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That was the end of the sixth day, so that entering into the seventh day, God rested in the delight in himself. That's what that Sabbath day was for God, a day of joy and delight in the works of his own hands. And later in heaven, the whole creation is going to attest to that and declare that when in Revelation 4, verse 11, we read about all the creatures of the earth and the whole church, that they declare to God, "Thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." For thy pleasure. That's the rest of God. This active delight in the works of his hands. And because that's what rest is for God, the absence of toil and distress and the presence of his own goodness and fullness, that's what rest is for us. That's the spiritual meaning of rest. It is delighting in Jehovah God according to all the mighty, omnipotent works of his hands without any distress and toil and turmoil to disturb our minds. And now, knowing what that rest is, the question for the child of God is, where is that rest for us? That's the rest I want. That's the rest I need. In the midst of the toil of this life, in the midst of the guilt and the accusation of my conscience for my sin, in the midst of all my distress and my fears, I need that rest. I must have it. Where is that rest found? And that rest for the child of God is only in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our rest. In him there is the taking away of the turmoil of guilt and death. And in him there is the giving of the goodness and the fullness and the mercy and grace of God. In Jesus Christ is our rest. That's taught strikingly in the two different givings of the law between Exodus and Deuteronomy. In Exodus 20, there's one ground for the fourth commandment given. The ground, keep the Sabbath day, is this, for God rested. In Deuteronomy 5, there's a different ground for the fourth commandment given. The ground for keep the Sabbath day is this, God brought you out of bondage and gave you rest. Those two things do not clash with each other, they don't contradict each other. But rather in Exodus 20, we are taught what rest for God is. God made all things in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested. All things were good that he had made. He delighted in the works of his own hands. That was rest for God. And now Deuteronomy 5 tells us how God gives that rest of himself to us. He gives that rest to us through Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in Christ. That's the meaning of being delivered from the house of bondage. Deuteronomy 5, remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt. There's your toil, there's your distress, there's your fear, there's your turmoil. You're a servant in the land of Egypt, a slave. You're a slave who's being killed day by day. And that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. There's your rest in Jesus Christ, delivered through the blood of the Passover lamb. Which lamb is Christ, whose blood takes away the sins of the world of his people? Delivered through the Red Sea, which Red Sea is Jesus Christ, through whom we enter into Canaan. The rest that God gives to his people, to delight in him, to be filled with him, to have his goodness and all the things that belong to him, is through Jesus Christ. He is our rest. And this rest that we have in Jesus Christ includes both aspects then of the absence of turmoil and fear and toil and the presence of God and all his goodness. Jesus Christ takes away the turmoil and the toil of our guilty conscience. His blood covers that conscience. His blood gives an answer to that conscience, so that the child of God is not troubled by the sin and depravity that cleaves to him, but is given rest from that guilt, from that shame, having all of it taken away in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that is so rich, that is such a good gift, such an infinite gift, that when it comes time to try to explain how good it is, we stagger. How are we going to express the goodness of that taking away of the turmoil of our guilt? What this rest means is this, that the child of God is taken in his heart up from where he lives on this earth into heaven itself with Jesus Christ, so that from that position he may look down on the law. That is, the child of God in his own conscience is set above the law, not under it. That's not where you are, under the law. You in your own conscience are lifted up above the law, which means that as you look down on that law, not looking down in the sense of despising that law, not whatsoever, but as you in your conscience lifted up above that law, look down on that law, that means all the thunderings and lightnings of the law which rain down on those who are under it are not for you. And when your conscience says, but those are for me, then you have an answer in the blood of Christ to all those thunderings and lightnings. He endured them. Christ shed his blood under that law, paying the penalty of that law. So that now in my conscience I'm lifted up above that law and none of its threatenings are for me. When the law says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's not for me. The not being held guiltless, that is, the being held guilty, that threatening, that thundering of the law is not for me. I'm above that law. I'm looking down upon that law in my conscience and in my consciousness. I am up above it and looking down on it. Why? I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ who bore all of the cursings of the law. And now in Christ who sits enthroned at God's right hand, I look down on that law. When the law says, do this and live, don't do this and I'll kill you, thou shalt surely die, that threatening is not for me. That threatening is not spoken against me. It's not made to me. My conscience is lifted up above that law to look down upon that law. All its thunderings, all its lightnings are for those under it, and I'm not under it. That's the rest that the child of God has in his soul in the absence of this toil, the absence of this distress, this misery, this fear, this guilt. It's taken away through the blood of Christ. He is our rest. And the child of God, elevated above that law in Christ, now doesn't look down on the law as a wicked thing or a dirty thing or a hateful thing. He loves it. He looks down on that law and loves it. He sees it the way Christ does. What a lovely law that is, absolutely beautiful, pure and pristine as it shows the glory of Jehovah God. The child of God with Christ can't wait to do that law, having no other gods and making no graven images and not taking God's name in vain and all of the rest. It's simply his delight to do that law as he stands there above it in Christ. The child of God, lifted up by Christ above all the toil and turmoil of the threatenings and thunderings of the law, has rest in Jesus Christ. And the other side of rest too, that second part of it, the presence of Jehovah God and all his goodness and fullness is in Jesus Christ as well. How do you have God and all his good things but through Jesus Christ? Listen now, you poor, you empty, you destitute sinners who have Jesus Christ to the fullness and the fatness of Jehovah God in Christ. Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. That's what you have in Christ. That fullness, that goodness, that mercy of Jehovah God. Lifted up above that law and beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, what you see is God himself, the brightness of God's image and the express image of his person, who is Jesus Christ. And radiating from the Lord is the love, the grace, the pity, the compassion of the Lord, his everlasting love for you. And radiating from the Lord is the fact that God has made himself yours. There's nothing fuller than that. There's nothing better than that. Jehovah has said in his covenant, I am yours, and you are mine. I am your God. That's your privilege that I give you, and you are my people. You belong to me. That's the rest that the child of God has in Jesus Christ. It's the fullness of God himself, the riches of his mercy that he knows through his Lord. Because that rest is in Jesus Christ, that means that this rest can only be a gift of God, a gift of God's grace, a gift of his mercy, a gift of his compassion. It means you cannot enter into that rest by your toil, by your labor, by your work, by your carefulness, by your obedience, by your doing the things that God says to do. The child of God simply cannot enter this rest by his work. This matter of entering rest is a matter of entering through Jesus Christ alone. In Christ is this rest, and in him alone. And that also means then that this entering into this rest is by faith alone in Jesus Christ, because that's the opposite of working. The child of God has this fullness of God and this absence of all his turmoil through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that applies to however you want to talk about rest. You want to talk about it as an abstract fact? Fine. You have that by Christ alone, through faith alone. You want to talk about it as an experience, the experience of fellowship, the experience of resting with God? Fine. You have that experience by faith alone in Christ alone as well. We simply cannot have rest, enter into rest by our work. Because this rest is not a carnal thing, not an earthly thing, but the spiritual thing of having God and his fullness in Christ. And that's what the scriptures teach too. In Hebrews 4, for example, the whole issue in Hebrews 3 and 4 is faith. The issue is not who works hard enough. Who works carefully enough? God refers to faith versus unbelief so many times in this brief passage that it's obvious the issue is faith. They could not enter in the Old Testament because of unbelief. And the opposite of that unbelief is faith. When God goes on then to say there remaineth a rest for the people of God and goes on to prove it from all these different passages, you see how often he's talked about rest. You see he keeps talking about a rest that remaineth for the people of God. He's not saying, now you better work hard so that you can do enough to get into that rest. The whole issue is faith. You enter that rest by faith and by faith only. Even when he says in verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, he's still speaking of faith. And that's obvious from the verse itself, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That's what the contrast to laboring to enter into rest is. The contrast is unbelief. The writer, under inspiration here, is using what we might call ironic language to describe faith, because faith is not work. And therefore, he says, you want to talk about labor? All right, here's your labor. Labor to enter into that rest, which just means faith. The same way that Jesus used the word works in John 6, when the people came to him and said, tell us what we should do that we might work the work of God. Jesus' response wasn't to say, no, you've got it all wrong, it's not work. But Jesus rather used their term work in order to show them they had it all wrong, it's not work. He said, you want to work the works of God? Here's the work of God. Believe in the one that God has sent. Faith. That emphasizes that this salvation simply is not of work. And if you ever want to talk about work and labor unto salvation, the only kind of work and labor Jesus will let you talk of is faith, which isn't work and labor. Labor to enter into that rest means believe in Jesus Christ, in whom alone this rest is found. That's the comfort of the child of God in this matter of rest. Can you imagine what it would be if it was your work that got you rest? That you had to do some labor, some work to obtain the fullness of God? There's not a work on the face of the earth, no matter how good it might appear to be, that you could do ever to obtain the fullness and goodness of God as your own. Entering into this rest for the child of God doesn't put him under toil and bondage. Entering into rest is itself rest, because faith is not work. That's the beauty of the gospel of rest for the people of God. In gratitude for that salvation and elevated above that law, the child of God beholds that law beneath him with delight. He loves that law. It's the most beautiful thing. God speaks in the fourth commandment of a Sabbath day. What doth God require in the fourth commandment? That I, especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God to hear his word, to use the sacraments, and so on. When the Catechism calls that the day of rest, interpreting the word Sabbath, it indicates that there is still a day on which God's people put away their work for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of delighting in Jehovah God, not as a dead list of rules and regulations about what you may do and what you may not do, but as the rule and standard of our gratitude. There's a day of rest. God says in the Scripture, put away your work on that day. And he says in the Scripture, put away your pleasure on that day and delight in the Lord. Honor me on that day. Works of necessity, works of mercy, do not belong to those works to put away. Labor in the work of preparing a meal, in the work of rescuing the trapped from the fire as a fireman, in keeping law and order as a policeman, in healing the sick as a doctor or nurse. Labor in those works of care for one another so that the mercy of healing the withered hand, the mercy of being busy in the instruction of the children, is the work that is given to that day. Put away your work, except works of mercy and works of necessity, for the sake of resting in the Lord. That is, for the sake of entering into his house. And that is the requirement that is specified in the Catechism, that I, on the day of rest, diligently frequent the church of God. This is no arbitrary commandment regarding rest. It's in the church of God that the child of God hears the gospel proclaimed. It is here that he sees God in all of his fullness in Jesus Christ. So that what else is there on the Sabbath day than to assemble as the church in the official worship of the church in order to hear Jesus Christ, see him in all his glory? The Catechism, in explaining this fourth commandment and this day of rest, also teaches the summary of the elements of worship. This harks back to the second commandment, that we worship God in no other way than he has commanded in his word. Now in the fourth commandment, we have a summary of those elements that the Lord requires. This summary of the elements is not meant as an exhaustive list of what belongs to the Sabbath day's worship and to what happens in the worship service. The fourth commandment does not give us a liturgy. That is, it does not lay out all of the aspects, that is, all of the specifics regarding these elements of worship, but rather gives us a summary of the elements of worship. And it certainly doesn't enter into the circumstances of worship, which are not the actual activities of worship itself, but only those attendant details, like what time the congregation might meet. The summary of the elements of worship is this. In the first place, hear his word. hear the gospel. The Catechism does not enter into the details of the reading of that word and the preaching of that word and the confessing of that word, all of which are elements of the worship service. The word is read, the word is preached, the word is confessed in the Apostles' Creed, for example. All of that is the hearing of the word, the summary of that element. Second, to use the sacraments. The Catechism does not enter into the details of those sacraments, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper, specifying those two, nor does it enter into the details of the formulas that Christ has given us for those sacraments. In the case of baptism, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In the case of the Lord's Supper, the bread which we break is the communion of the body of the Lord. There are certain formulas the Lord has given us for those specific sacraments. It simply gives us the summary of that element of worship, to use the sacraments. Third, it gives us the summary publicly to call upon the Lord. The Catechism does not specify the details of that calling upon the Lord, which is, on the one hand, congregational prayer. Not everybody saying their own words of their own prayer all through each other as a jumbled mess, but the congregation praying together by the one that God has appointed to lead in prayer in the congregation, according to 1 Timothy 2. Nor does the Catechism enter into the distinction in that publicly calling upon the name of the Lord of the singing. Singing is also publicly calling upon the name of the Lord. It partakes of the essence of prayer. Nor does the Catechism enter into the specific songs that are to be sung, which are the Psalms. The Catechism isn't doing that. It's simply giving the summary of these aspects of the elements of worship. Third is publicly calling upon the name of the Lord. The church knows about baptism and the Lord's Supper from the Word of God, and the formulas to be used, and the Psalms to be sung exclusively from the Scriptures. But here the Catechism is summarizing. And fourth, to contribute to the relief of the poor as becomes a Christian. That is giving for the needs of the poor. And yet again, the Catechism does not enter into all of the details in giving for the other causes of the kingdom, the general fund and the school fund and other funds. One may not appeal then to Lord's Day 38 in order to disprove something like exclusive psalmody, any more than one may appeal to Lord's Day 38 to disprove the baptism formula, for example. The Catechism is giving a summary of those elements that belong to the worship of the church. And the Catechism is doing that to show the church her rest. She has rest in Christ through that word, and she shows her gratitude to Christ in the worship of his name. The Catechism also connects to the public worship the maintenance of the ministry of the gospel and the maintenance of the schools. The ministry of the gospel is that office of the minister which the church is to maintain so that there is one to preach the gospel to her. That maintenance of the ministry includes training men for the ministry, so that there is another generation of men to preach the gospel. The Lord calls men, calls them even as boys, as he did in the case of the prophet Jeremiah, to begin preparing for the ministry of the gospel. The church's maintenance of the ministry includes the preparation of those men in a seminary education to preach the gospel. The Catechism also connects the schools to this worship of the Lord. And there are three ways that the schools are connected to the Sabbath day. In the first place, The schools are those places where men who will be ministers receive their education in all the facets of this creation, so that when the Lord does call them to be a minister, they're ready to enter into their seminary instruction or to the ministry of the gospel. And because we don't know when those men will be called, and we don't wait until they're 18 or 20 in order to start training them in the facets of this creation, mathematics and the sciences and the languages and the rest, we begin training them in all of these things in the day schools. And that's the meaning that the author of the Heidelberg Catechism gave to it, Ursinus, in his commentary. He spoke of schools in which non-theological subjects are taught for the sake of those men who someday, though we don't know who they are yet, will be ministers of the gospel. The second connection of the schools to the Sabbath day is so that all the people of God are instructed in the ways of thinking and understanding, so that they understand the sermons that are preached to them and can search the scriptures whether these things be so, so that the day school prepares the boys and the girls to be men and women who discern what is true and false from the Word of God. And the third way that the schools are connected to the Sabbath day is that the schools bring to bear on all the subjects of the curriculum the light of the Word of God, so that the children learn to delight in the works of God, in all the works of His hands, the way God Himself delights in all the works of His hands after He had created those things. The schools are required. The day schools are required as the thankful life of the child of God for the rest that he has in Jesus Christ. This day of rest, then, is a day of rest for you, not because you keep it. The way this works is not this: I will have rest if I keep the day of rest well enough. Not at all. The other way around. You have rest in Jesus Christ. You have rest in His finished work. And therefore, in gratitude to God for the rest you have in Christ, keep the day of rest. But the Catechism goes further and speaks of an eternal Sabbath. Secondly, that all the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me, and thus begin in this life the eternal Sabbath. Does that not sound passive? In fact, the Reformed Church, even, which knows the doctrine of being saved passively by the work of Jehovah God alone, might startle at how passive this sounds, at how passive this is. All the days of my life I cease from my evil works and yield myself to the Lord. That's not doing anything. Yielding oneself to the Lord is just faith. Believing, yielding myself to Him, not doing anything. And the Lord works by His Holy Spirit in me. That is as passive as you can describe the good works of the believer. There is a sense, even in our doing good works, that we are passive. And that sense is this: that even our good works are authored by God. That's the meaning of this description. God is the author of every good work that I do. And what is the author? The author is the originator. The author is the one who thinks of it. The author is the one who does it. The author is the one whose work it is. That's how passive the Heidelberg Catechism describes even the good works of the believer. Not this, that I strive and strain all my life to obey. It could have said that. That I strive and strain as gratitude, not unto anything, but as gratitude. But even in our working, it does not talk about striving and straining here, but yielding myself to the Lord to work by His Holy Spirit in me. So that the work that is done in me is the Lord's work. Just as Jesus Christ has obeyed as a substitute for us, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the author of those good works that He has given to us, so that whether you talk about Jesus' work for me or you talk about Jesus' work in me, that distinction is only meant to say all the work is Jesus' work. And therefore, all of it is to the glory of God. And the Catechism ends by the promise of the eternal Sabbath, turning our eyes to heaven and to that rest that we shall have forever and ever with Jehovah God, when not only is there no more turmoil, but there is nothing even to cause distress. And not only do we have the fullness of God by faith, but we walk in His land and see Him face to face in the face of Jesus Christ. That is a glorious thing for the child of God to anticipate. You, child of God, who are weary and heavy laden, your rest is in Jesus Christ. His yoke is easy and His burden is light, and in Him you find rest for your souls. Therefore, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word to us this evening. Bless it to our hearts. Wilt Thou give to us the comfort of the gospel, and give unto us that life which comes from Thee and is not our own, that life of gratitude and obedience in love. Wilt Thou hear our prayer and answer us in mercy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Psalter number 55, number 55. By quiet streams He leads me and makes me safely rest. The three stanzas, all three of 55. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.